We are in the book of Romans tonight. Chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Many of you may know already, but the Apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus, was a Jew who was a pronounced Jew, a very prominent Jew, a Pharisee, a very highly regarded student of the Torah, the Old Testament books. Paul knew very well. But as you know, Paul was very zealous before he was saved. As a Jew, he was very ambitious, we would say. So much so that he went about persecuting Christians in his zealous way. You know, he thought he was doing God's will by actually persecuting and killing some people that were believers in Jesus Christ. And so the theme of this part of Paul's writing of the book of Romans has much to do with where he was as well as where the Jews are. And this is an important understanding because Israel right now, folks, is going through some very precarious times. And they may very well be under attack before long. So they are heightening their security. They're heightening their military scrimmages to be ready for that. They are very seriously ready for war with Iran. Iran continues to play around with their nuclear armament, and just make no mistake about this, before they're finished making anything, before they get too close, Israel will take them out. They will destroy their nuclear weapons before they have a chance to drop one on Israel. So that is heating up as we speak, and it's not, and I'm not doing a prophecy update tonight, don't worry. Save that for the New Year's. But here's the thing. Russia and China are now kind of talking about things, and that's partly because we are in a weakened state in our country, and everybody knows it. You know, everybody in the world knows that we're weakened and aren't showing very much strength in any direction. So the point is that without America being super strong, it lends this atmosphere to the enemies of our country and Israel to get very, very bold in their activities. That's what's happening. But Israel, we know, is going to come under attack from Russia, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, and a number of other countries, Syria probably involved with that. But that's Ezekiel 38. And so it's very interesting to watch that happen. But the children of Israel, all the way back in the very beginning, when Moses gave the law that he received from God on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were given this instruction on what's right and what's wrong. The law, the Ten Commandments. And ever since it was given, the Jewish people have tried to obey the law. Not only the Ten Commandments, but also instituting some 643 other ordinances to keep. And so, good luck with that, right? Is really what we would look at this point and say, okay, that's crazy to try and think that you're going to live under that. And of course, we know from the New Testament perspective, as Paul himself pointed out, we are never to try and live the law for any kind of justification or righteousness or anything else. The law was not given for that purpose. It was given to show us that we could never do it, period. And to send us running to Christ, fall down, ask for mercy, because there's no way we can do it. So Here's the perspective, though, that Paul wants to bring in chapter 10. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Jewish religion. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, listen to Paul's heart, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, stop right there. Every single Christian on planet Earth should have that same desire. Every single Christian should have that same hope and desire that the Jews get saved. We are to support, pray for, and embrace, literally, Israel as our brothers and sisters. That is our heritage, folks, Israel. That's where we all learned the Bible. The Bible came from Israel. It came from the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. So this is Paul's heart, and it really ought to be every believer's heart. Man, I want the Jews to get saved. Israel needs to get saved. Now, are they going to get saved? Yeah. Yeah, eventually. But as you're going to see, right now, it doesn't seem like that's going to happen. And this is something that we often run into. What the Bible says versus what we see happening. And when they don't line up, we tend to start doubting and getting, you know, kind of concerned that it's never going to happen. But he goes on and says this in verse 2. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God." Now, there's a word Paul would be familiar with, because as a Jew, he was zealous. He had zeal. But watch what he says. "I know they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Oh, now, what knowledge? Because listen, if you talk to a Jewish man who's quite learned, he will tell you how much he knows of Scripture, the Old Testament. They know it, many of them. I've had discussions with them. They're very astute in knowing what the Old Testament says. However, they don't include the knowledge, is what Paul's talking about here, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, what real purpose is the Old Testament? It's a bunch of stories, right? But we know, because we study the Old Testament with the key that unlocks the Old Testament, that is Jesus. When you find Jesus in the Old Testament, it unlocks the whole thing. And all of a sudden, it's clear what's being said. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. So without it, they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge, we would say, of Jesus. And without that, you really don't have anything. And Paul knows this because he had this knowledge, this zeal of God, and this ability to quote and tell you what the Old Testament says here and there, and quote Isaiah and all the rest. But he didn't have the knowledge of Jesus. So he goes on and says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness." So they have established themselves as a righteous people. Why? Because they made themselves righteous. This is what Paul's saying. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. Wait a minute. Well, I thought that they were God's people. They were, but they were ignorant of his righteousness. Well, what is God's righteousness? Well, watch and see. So he says they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Okay, so here's point number one. Every person has to make this determination and choice. My righteousness or God's righteousness? You pick. Your own or God's? And there's no other choice, by the way. There's no, like, is there like another choice? Or no, that's it. You stand, you live on the righteousness of yourself or the righteousness of God. And he goes on and explains. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth." The righteousness of the law, which is righteous, is ended with Christ because he fulfills it. So now we understand that the righteousness of God is who? Jesus Christ. This is why the Jews could not know the righteousness of God, because they did not know Jesus Christ. And to this day, they don't know the righteousness of God. And today, when you go to Israel, man, you will see people that are so zealous and so just broken. And I mean, it's sad to see the Jews that are, they want to be close to God, but they don't know how to do it. So they go to the rabbinical tunnels underneath, and they try and get close to where the Holy of Holies might have been on the other side of the wall and up on top of that Temple Mountain. If I can get close to there, I'm getting close. And they don't understand. It's not a place. It's a person in your heart. And it's so tragic. But Paul says they don't know the righteousness of God because they don't know Christ. And today, listen, no matter who it is, no matter what they say, if they don't know Jesus Christ, they do not know or have the righteousness of God. Because he is the righteousness of God. Israel had religion. I mean, and a lot of people do. A lot of people have religious practice. They have a religion that they're part of, but not righteousness. Religion is not righteousness. Being religious isn't being righteous. In fact, it might be the diametrical opposition to righteousness, if you would. It might be completely opposite. And the Jews had this religious practice, but not righteousness. They had zeal, right? They had this enthusiasm. They knew when to say amen. But they didn't know God. So what good is that? Well, some people would argue with you that their traditional religious thing is very important. They make sure they attend services regularly, right? Some people without fail for years and years, they won't miss a service. And yet when you boil it all down, you get into the discussion, they don't even know the Lord. But they practice their religion to the T. This is who the Jews are to this day. They practice and do the things that they're supposed to do, supposedly, but they don't know the Lord. They can't. This is hard for them. Man, they will get upset. Anyone will get upset with you when you tell them you can't really have a relationship with God the Father unless it's through Jesus Christ the Son. Amen. They'll get upset. You can't tell me I don't have a relationship with God. I'm not saying it. The Bible says it. God says so. If you know God, you should know that he says that. Jesus said there's no way to get to the Father but by me. Can't get there any other way. No matter how many religious things you might practice, because without Christ, you don't have that righteousness of God, period. Now, in Christ, the law is fulfilled, done, and now we have Christ, so we have the righteousness of God. See, you could have the law all day long and twice on Sunday, and it would never give you righteousness. Never. It's never going to happen. Keeping ordinances, keeping tradition, never going to give righteousness, right? The Jews are actually worshiping the law, not God. They place the law and the word of what Moses said, right, above everything else. And as long as they're trying to keep that, and of course, they can't keep it. So Paul's going to touch on that. And Moses even touched on it back then in the days when the law was given. But they worship actually this statute of laws and rules and regulations and completely miss the fact that they're not worshiping God at all. So watch what Paul goes on to say. He says, for Moses, I mean, speaking about the law, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Moses said it. If you're going to take and try and live the law, you've got to live all of it. Every bit of it. So if you want to be judged by the standard of the law, then understand this, you have to do every single bit of the law. You can't break one teeny law, or you've broken the whole thing. Who wants to live under that? Right? Who survives that? Well, nobody. That's the idea. You can't survive living under the law. Moses even knew it. He knew this isn't for you. I mean, what in the world? If you try and live under this, you're going to have to live under all those things, right? For years and years and years and years, generations after generations, the Jews have been blinded by their own self-righteousness. And if you have your own righteousness, then you can't have Christ's righteousness. It's either you or him. It's either you're righteous or he's righteous, but it can't be both ways. And of course, you already know, right? You're not righteous. So Moses said, if you're going to try and live the law, you got to live it all. And then Paul says in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith, this is the difference, the righteousness that is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. What does that mean? What Paul's saying is, if you're going to try and live under this false pretense that you're righteous somehow by keeping laws and regulations and rules, then you're going to start thinking that maybe if I do enough, I'll get up to heaven and bring Jesus down to me. Or I'll go down into the depths and I'll bring Jesus up to me. Like I'm going to get Jesus to come to me because I'm doing all the right stuff. Is that how Jesus comes to you? Did he come to you when you were doing everything right? No. Or when you were doing everything wrong? Because I got news for you, right? Jesus didn't die for any godly people. Not one. He only died for the ungodly. Right? I mean, amen. Now that's good news for the ungodly. Well, it's not very good news for the godly, apparently. It's okay. There aren't any. No, not one. None righteous. Someone who thinks they're righteous in themselves, they're so wrong. They're so wrong. So, okay, so it's not going up and getting Jesus from heaven. It's not going down and raising him from the dead again somehow, and then he's going to be with me. Now he's going to meet with me. But what saith it, verse 8 says? What does the word really say about this thing called righteousness? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul preached faith. You are saved by grace through faith. That's it. Plus or minus nothing. You're not saved because you're righteous. You don't get Jesus because you're a good boy or girl. You don't get Jesus because you've done something. It's something that is given to you. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. And I've had to check my own heart. I've talked with people about this over and over. And here's what this really boils down to. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift to the guilty. People who are trying to get rewarded for living righteously somehow will never get there. Just take the gift because you're guilty. And just by faith believe that Jesus can do it. So this word of faith that Paul preached over and over again is this. He says in verse 9, very, very famous quotation. This is what you tell people when you want to get them to the point where they're going to receive Christ. This is the gospel message right here, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, what does the person do? He confesses. Confesses that he's a sinner. And confesses that his faith is going to be in Jesus to save him. And he's going to believe that in his heart. That's it. That's how someone gets saved. And he explains this. He says, for with the heart, verse 10, man believeth unto righteousness. The heart. You believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he's your Savior personally. In your heart you believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Righteousness and salvation come through confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart, period. Now, it doesn't get any simpler than that. But man has complicated this terribly. Has really messed with this pure salvation by starting to add back in elements of the law or certain traditions or certain things and clouding the purity of this. But isn't that sweet? Isn't that the most awesome thing that you can just say to somebody, hey, confess Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. Now, watch what Paul does here. He's going to make it even simpler than that because he wants us to understand that it's all what God has done for us. And he goes on in verse 11. Watch what he says here. He says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Anybody who believes on the Lord won't be ashamed. Well, if I'm not ashamed of him, then he's not going to be ashamed of me. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? Right? If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. You don't be ashamed of me, I won't be ashamed of you. Isn't that awesome that when you get to heaven, Jesus isn't going to be ashamed of you? Like, yeah, Father, I don't know how he got in here. I'm not sure, I don't know that guy. But no, he's not going to be ashamed of you when you get to heaven because you're not ashamed of him here. You love him. You're confessing him. And that term confess with the mouth, it doesn't just mean, okay, I'm going to say the sinner's prayer. It's a confession that's going on and on in your life. I confess Christ, right? Well, didn't you confess him when you got saved? Sure, but I'm going to confess him today too. Jesus Christ, he's the way to get saved. I'm going to say it over and over and over again. I'm going to confess with my mouth, keep believing in my heart. See, because once you have established this relationship with Jesus based upon his work on the cross, you will never be ashamed of him. You'll confess him. You know, faith receives this great thing. Faith is the element that receives what grace provides. Grace provides salvation. Faith believes it, receives it. I receive grace by faith. I receive salvation by faith. Why are you hammering this? Because it's so important that it doesn't interfere. Works, trying to do stuff, making stuff happen, confusing that with pure grace, because it will interfere with your life. You'll start thinking that you're doing the things that make this happen, and it's not true. I wrestled with this for a long time. I had a hard time believing that God loved me. I mean, how could he? Right? I used to say, how could you, Lord? How could you love me? Right? And yet, my merit was not why he loved me. It wasn't anything I did that made him love me. and nothing I didn't do. My merit was hanging on a cross and on a hill called Calvary. That's my merit. That's why he loved me so much. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. The evidence of his love is Jesus hanging on the cross. I mean, heaven forbid that God would judge our love that we receive from him based on our merit or anything we've done, right? Some of you may be confused about that. Some of you might still be thinking, no, I'm pretty cute and pretty, I mean, I do things pretty cool. I mean, I'm likable. God should love me because I do some neat stuff. Listen, you haven't given God any good reason to love you. Let's just get that squared away. He loves you. That's a miracle. That's because he's God. And Jesus Christ paid for all the mess that you made so that God could freely show his grace and mercy towards you. That's the reality. But I want you to understand something. Grace is this gift of God. It's actually God's ability to make salvation available to us. It's God's ability, grace is. But faith is our responsibility. So we're saved by grace. And even though it's through faith, even the faith is a gift from God, right? Paul explains that in Ephesians. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So even the faith's a gift, but you have to use it. It's your responsibility to use the faith that's given to you. Oh, you can have salvation all day long, but you're responsible for the faith that makes that possible. It's the whole non-violation of free will that God will not exercise. He will not take and twist you out of your free will. He won't force you. So he gives you the faith, and that is your responsibility to use. Got to use it. Now, I explain this to people in a very simple way oftentimes, and you probably maybe heard me say this, but to me, this is it. So when Paul said there in verse 10, for the heart man believeth and unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, for, verse 11, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But watch what he goes on to say, and I'll get back to this other point here. He says, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For, this is how simply he breaks it down, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Paul just says, just call him. Just call on him. You can be saved just by calling out to Jesus. Come on. How easy is that? But this is the point. I always explain it this way. So God's grace will save you through faith that he's given you. But it's your responsibility to use the faith. Well, how do you use the faith? Make the call. So I always put it this way. Everybody who's ever lived, everyone right now, everyone's given the salvation card. You know when you get a credit card in the mail? And it says on the sticker that's across the credit card, you need to call this number to activate the card, right? If you call the number, they'll say, thank you for calling. Your card is now activated. You can use it. So everybody gets the salvation card. It's called faith. Everybody gets one, but it's got a sticker across it that says, call Jesus to activate. Now, you know how this works. If you get that credit card in the mail, you can hang on to that card, but if you don't make the call, it's worthless. Not activated. So when someone gets that, if they don't make the call, the card's worthless. Same thing, when you get faith, the card of faith, it says right on it, Call Jesus to activate. If you don't, the card doesn't have any value. But if you make the call, it's active. And salvation has now kicked in. Calling upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. For whosoever calls upon him, right, shall be saved. So, your responsibility is to respond to his faith that he's given to you. Now, why is it pushed so hard by Paul here? Why is he striving to make this so absolutely clear? Because he's dealing with people that have come from varied backgrounds. Gentiles didn't have any particular religious background. They were pagans. Jews that would get saved would have a real problem dismissing the law and all the traditions, trying to keep those going, keeping those things activated. Paul wants them to understand with absolute clarity that this is the way it works, no other way. And today we need to have people understand this. One of the things people say is, well, what do I do now? Like, if you get saved, what do I do now? Like, do I have to start doing some stuff? Right? Immediately curious about having to do works. Shall I do some good works now? Well, those good works that you're supposed to do, those are ordained by God. He has ordained good works for you to be a part of. And he'll let you know when those things are appropriate. But it's in us, isn't it? First thing, now what do I do? Do I have to make sure that I give so much and do this and don't do that? And well, just be in the relationship with Jesus Christ right now. Be in the relationship with him. He'll let you know when it's time to do something. And he'll let you know when it's time to stop something. He's really good at that. The Holy Spirit in you knows how to convict and how to correct and how to do all those things. So the main thing is that you're in this relationship with the Lord. So he goes on now and says in verse 14 now, speaking about those that need to really understand this, he says, how then shall they call upon him? If it's all about just calling upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Good question, but I believe Paul already answered it. It's this faith that's given to each person. Now, just because they don't believe doesn't mean they can't believe. In fact, I would say more appropriately, they won't believe. Not that they can't. But Paul's going to say here how important it is that people share their faith. So how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now, this is interesting. But you're going to see here, Paul says, here in just a second, he's going to say, well, haven't they heard? So he's making this point here, so let me just finish this. So how are they going to believe, right, in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Okay, now I want you to understand, back then, in Paul's day, this was totally appropriate because people didn't just walk around with Bibles. Nobody's reading the Bible back then. Well, why not? Because nobody's packing scrolls everywhere they go. If they owned them, they probably didn't own scrolls. They went to synagogue. They went to places to have the word read. The New Testament wasn't even written. It was being lived. So the Old Testament was all they had, and people didn't own sets of scrolls of the Old Testament. Only synagogue leaders generally, priests and their religious leaders, they had access to the word. So how were they going to believe whom they have not heard? If you were going to hear scripture in those days, it wouldn't be because you read it. It would be because you heard it in synagogue or in one of the places where people taught the word. You understand that? So they needed to hear because they didn't have anything to read. You and I are so privileged. You have the entire word of God right there available to you anytime you like. You can read it. They didn't have that privilege back then. They had to hear someone say things. Now, this was the problem, too, with the Jewish leaders, because many times they would say things that were legalistic, by the book, so to speak, by the law. And so people often heard stuff that made them feel worse. You would feel awful after hearing something, you know, quoted from the scriptures, because it's like, oh no, I'm not doing good enough. I'm not making it. Remember back in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, remember when Nehemiah and Ezra, they were there and they found the books of the law and they read them? The books of the law, speaking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, where the law was, I mean, they read that to the people and they started crying and weeping. Oh no, they knew they were in trouble. So the good news, you have to understand, the good news back in the day of the early church, everyone had to hear. Not read it, had to hear it. Someone had to preach it. Someone had to share it. The gospel had to be spread around, you know, by people sharing it, preaching it, you know, teaching it. So you're not going to just pick up your Bible and read it because you didn't have one. And the gospel wasn't, you know, readily printed or anything like that was ever printed. So you would have to literally know your Old Testament and have one, go back to the Old Testament to find the prophecies about the Messiah and about the good news that he was going to, all those things they didn't have access to. So I'm just saying that because Paul's making this clear. How can they possibly know anything unless they've heard it? I want you to imagine that that's true today. I want you to imagine that's the only way that people are going to hear the gospel. It's because they're going to hear it from somebody. Maybe you. But back then, that was the only way. And again, and how shall they hear without a preacher? People have got to preach, man. Paul was a preacher of the gospel. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Sent by God, certainly. Sent by others, even. You know, churches send out people, missionaries, right? They go to different countries, they go to different areas. You know, and you don't have to go overseas to be a missionary. You know, you've got a mission field in your own neighborhood, you've got a mission field at work. There's mission fields everywhere, you don't have to go far. I do think, though, some people think, well, you know, I'm not going to go to the Philippines, so I guess I can't be a missionary. Well, I think that's a cop-out. You know, go across the street, for goodness sake. Talk to somebody that you know at work or whatever. But the point is, they need to send out preachers to share with people. Even in those days, of course, it was the only way that anybody was going to hear. And as it is written, and Paul here quoting Isaiah 52, but I've quoted this to my wife many times. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. My wife says my feet look deformed. I'm like, they're beautiful. The Bible says so right here. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. I've got beautiful feet. Not really, but God's gracious. He's got grace for me. But here's the thing. The beautiful feet pictures those that are going to bring good news to others. Traveling, walking, the walk of the believer who actually shares the good news with other people means their feet are beautiful in that sense. And bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel preacher is one who brings the good news. There's a lot of bad news out there. You know, if you turn on the news for about 10 minutes, you'll see, right? There's all kinds of problems out there. Praying for those people back in Kentucky and Tennessee. And I mean, did you see the pictures? It's like, it looks like a bomb went off in those areas. Just totally devastated. Praying for those people. And, you know, but here we are in this world today, and you know, you can count on one hand how many things are good news compared to the multitude of things that are bad news right now. And so the gospel is the purity of what good news represents. And you may already know this, and so I'm kind of being redundant possibly here, but remember the term gospel, good news, was first heard from the Fullers who came through town. And a Fuller was a man who sold soap. Remember the Fuller brush man? Anybody? You're old. Because he hasn't been around for like ever. But I remember the Fuller brush man. He comes to your house and he opens this thing and got all these products, right? Cleaning products and new things. And my mom bought stuff from the Fuller brush man. Well, a Fuller was one who brought soap to the community. So the gospel, the good news, got its name from that Fuller, because when the Fuller came to town, what he would shout when he walked into town was, "Good news!" Why? Because he's got soap. And everybody in town would be going, "Oh boy, that is good news, man. Give me some of that for my husband." That's where it came from, because the message that was being brought would clean the people. The gospel is cleanser. It's a cleaner. It cleans you, washes you, right? That's where it came from. So yes, the gospel preacher, man, he had beautiful feet because he was bringing the good tidings of good things like soap. The good news, you know, it's nice to have somebody bring good news. And in this world, we need it, folks. We need it. Need good news. But watch what Paul says here. I'll wrap this up in just a little bit here. But I want you to notice how Paul kind of works this thought now next. He says in verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Well, what do you mean? How could, so now you start thinking, okay, so Paul now is saying they haven't all obeyed the gospel. Well, wait, Paul, I thought you just said a minute ago, how could they even hear if they didn't have a preacher, and how could they believe if they haven't heard? But he says here, no, but they haven't all obeyed the gospel. Well, who? Well, he says, "For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Paul goes all the way back to Isaiah, where Isaiah asked the Lord, "Well, Lord, who's going to believe us? Who's going to believe this word that you're giving me to share?" And remember, God told Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple and filled the whole temple with smoke. And remember, and he looked upon this imagery that he was seeing, and he falls down and says, "Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips." He came unraveled in the presence of God. And then the angel came and took a coal from off the altar and touched his lips. Remember, and that whole incident. He then starts hearing from this conversation going on in heaven, saying, "Who will go for us? And who shall we send?" And Isaiah says, "Well, I'll go," right? I didn't mean to eavesdrop, but all of a sudden I can hear this conversation. And the Lord conveyed to him, "Okay, you can go. They won't listen. Tell them, but they won't believe it." And so Isaiah, quoting this, Paul says, you know, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Who's going to believe us? So Paul says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Even though what he's going to go on to say is very disturbing in some ways, faith does come by hearing the word. Now today, listen, today I believe you can read the word and get saved. But back then, again, Paul's dealing with reality. Nobody had anything to read. They had to hear it from somebody. So faith does come by hearing the word. Whether you're reading it and hearing it in your own mind, or whether somebody's telling you, faith does come to you through this. This is how faith comes to a person that needs to get saved. Either someone's saying it or someone's reading it, but faith comes by the Word of God. That's where it's established. So if faith comes by hearing the Word, whether read or heard, then we have a problem, because Paul starts this section with, but Lord, they haven't all obeyed the gospel. And what he's going to share here is disturbing, as I said, but true. And that is this: the lack of faith, if someone says that, well, I wish I had your faith. You do. So when someone says that, you know you're getting set up. First of all, well, I wish I had the faith that you have. Boy, that was, you do have it. The measure of faith has been given to everyone. But here's the problem. Paul says, but they haven't all obeyed the gospel. They don't really believe it. They're not buying into it. So they have the faith, but they're claiming that they don't. If you ask somebody, why don't you just get saved? Why don't you just accept Christ? Well, I don't believe all that. Yes, you do. People get mad at me when I say that. Yes, you do. Of course you believe it. You don't want to accept it, but you do know it's true. So what we have to deal with here is that faith, a lack of faith, so to speak, it isn't some weakness or something missing from a person. It's actually wickedness. Someone's being very wicked by saying that they don't have faith. It's a lie. It's a smokescreen, whatever you want to call it. Faith is given. If I read you the gospel, if I read you what I just read to you earlier, then you heard. And if you heard, then you have faith. Because faith came to you by hearing that. It comes. Now, what you do with it is different. Most people will say, I don't have it, which is a lie, and which means they're probably not wanting it. And that's more honest, but nobody wants to say that, do they? Like, okay, God gave me faith, but I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, that's real harsh. Compared to, no, I don't think I got any of that. I don't think God gave me any faith. And boy, I wish I had your faith and all. Well, again, untrue. So he goes on and says, yes, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, verse 18, have they not heard? So I might want to ask somebody who says, oh, I don't have faith like you. I don't really have the faith to believe all that. I will have to say to them, have you not heard the gospel? If they say, well, yeah, I mean, I've heard it. Well, yes, Paul says, verily, they've heard it. Their sound went into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. We are starting to approach a season in our history that we've never breached before. The gospel getting to the entire planet, every nook and cranny. Pretty amazing. Jesus said that would be one of the things that would happen before his return, that this message of the gospel is going to be preached to the entire world. So there's very few places where you have to go on this earth where you can't hear the gospel. Very few. So Paul says, saying that, he's saying, hey, and again, he's dealing with scripture of old, Psalm 19. He's quoting that right here. But their sound has gone through all the earth to the ends of the world. People have heard. Yes, they've heard it. So again, hearing it's not everything. Hearing's not all there is. But not, verse 19 says, but I say, did not Israel know? Didn't Israel know about the Messiah? Weren't they looking forward to the Messiah? And they heard about him. Of course. First, Moses saith, I will provoke you, telling his own people, to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. All the way back in the days of Moses, he prophesied, saying to the children of Israel, you're going to be provoked to anger by a people that's no people, meaning not our people, not Jews. Who's that? Gentiles. Who's that? You and me. We are the no people. I guess they're the some people and we're the no people. But isn't that interesting that Moses told the children, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Now don't be insulted by that. What he's saying is that we didn't know anything, and yet we're going to be used to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and we already have. Jews are very, very jealous, very envious that we claim to have a relationship with God through Christ. It makes them mad, angers them. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. That's us, the Gentiles. In the days when the early church was formed, the Gentiles could care less about God. They didn't care. They didn't seek God. They weren't seeking after him. They weren't asking for him. The Lord picked out the Gentiles and said, you're going to hear the gospel and you're going to get saved. Watch and see. I'm going to use Jewish men in the early church to create this atmosphere where Gentiles can hear the gospel and get saved. And that's what happened. And Isaiah quoted it. Moses prophesied about that. But he says, finally, so that's us. We get to hear this, and we are used to provoke the Jews. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Where the Jews stand right now is in this posture. God always has reached out to the Jews. Over the ages from Abraham until now, God has reached out to Israel, trying to get Israel to see the error of their ways over and over and over again. It's kind of interesting that the church, when it was established, all of a sudden, just hordes of Gentiles are getting saved. You know, when Paul came, that was Paul's ministry, was getting Gentiles to receive Christ. And finally, that the entire church, when they were scattered from Jerusalem, they all were witnessing and ministering to Gentiles over the, and it's crazy, but to Israel, those that would not receive back then, those that wouldn't receive, God kept reaching out. I mean, that was the early church was all Jews at first, right? There weren't any Gentile converts until much later. Peter was the one that had to get the vision, right? Get the picture that God wants to save Gentiles. Otherwise, none of those men in the early church, Peter, James, John, they would have never thought to go to Gentiles and offer them the gospel. Interesting. But to Israel, man, all day long, God says, I've stretched out for my hands toward you. I've tried to get you to see. When Jesus was on the scene, they killed him because they weren't going to accept him. He wasn't what they were looking for. This was that term gainsaying. We don't use that term, but we do use the term obstinate. Yes. That's what that really means. They're disobedient and obstinate about it. And something's going to have to happen in order for the Jews to get saved. But I need to venture into the next chapter, just a few verses. But watch now. He says, I say then, verse 1 of chapter 11, hath God cast away his people? Did God like throw the Jews away because they didn't receive Christ? God forbid. No, no way. He hasn't thrown them out. He says, for I also, this is Paul speaking, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. I'm a Jew. I hope he hasn't thrown us out, right? And he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was very much Jewish, but in his spiritual life, he was Christian. His heritage was of the Jews. I did that ancestry thing, and I'm just kind of curious to see what comes up with, you know. Anyway, whatever it brings up, it's all the stuff. Then right at the bottom, it says a percentage European Jewish. I'm like, I'm part Jew. That's awesome, right? So when Paul says, I'm a Jew, me too. But the point is, Paul is saying here, every bit of his heritage wrapped up in Judaism, but his spiritual life now consists of Christ. And he said, so watch this. He says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Oh, we just taught through that. Remember, Elijah ran to the cave. That whole picture there. And he said, man, I'm the only one that serves you, remember? And watch, he quotes it here. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So watch what Paul says. This is interesting. So these people are alive today on this earth. He says, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant. There's a remnant of Jews who know the Lord, who have gotten saved. There always has been. When Paul wrote this, he said, at this present time, right now, while I'm writing this, there's a remnant of people that know the Lord. And today there's a remnant. And there always is a remnant. Throughout the history of Israel, there is always a remnant. And so this is awesome. There's people today that have turned to Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I bring this up is because the Jews presently are in rebellion against God. Why? Because they do not accept Christ. They still reject him. So at some point, the Jews are going to get saved. When is that? Anybody know? When the entire nation gets saved? Second coming. When Jesus returns to this earth, the entire nation of Jews at that time alive on the earth are going to get saved in one day. That's awesome. But keep in mind, the other side of that is that during the tribulation, over two-thirds of the Jews are going to die. They won't be on the earth to get saved. But we do know this, that millions of people during the tribulation get saved. We see them in heaven. Many of them are Jews. So what this does for me is it gives me hope. In other words, I see now how messed up the not only most of the world, the entire world's messed up. But the centerpiece of our world, guys, is Israel. Jerusalem in particular. That little teeny dot on the map is the centerpiece of all civilization and history and purpose on this planet. Countries can come and go and whatever. What happens in Israel and in Jerusalem is paramount to everything else that happens in our time. And what's happening over there now is fascinating. So my encouragement to you tonight is to take several of these things Paul's talked about and own them for yourself. Something like making sure somebody hears. Pretend that the only way they're going to know the gospel is if you share it. The other thing is pray for the Jews. You know, kind of commit to spending some time praying for Israel, praying for Jewish people, and really embracing, you know, them in that sense in your heart, saying, you know, Lord, these are your people, and these people are my heritage and really my history, you know. And commit to that. I think the Lord is holding us accountable for that. That we need to make sure that we haven't just tossed out the Jews like everybody else seems to be doing. And it's surprising to me, but there are Christian groups who basically have gotten rid of the Jews in terms of having any hope for them. They're done. We are the new Jews, so to speak, or we're the people of God now. They're out. No, they're not. I mean, read your Bible. Paul says, is God done with them? No, God forbid. Of course, not done with them. And watch what he says. He says, how could God cast away his people which he foreknew? This remnant that was there then, the remnant that's here now, the remnant, those are all people that God foreknew. And of course, back in chapter 8 of this same book, Paul says, hey, God foreknew. So he predestined. And who he predestined, he called. Right? And who he called, he justified. And who he justified, he glorified. So he knows people before he makes people. He knew you before he made one single thing in this universe. He already knew you. So isn't that cool? Because if he ever knew you, he'll always know you. If he never knew you, he never will. Whoa, that's heavy. I'm going to think that one through for a while. But it's true. If he foreknows you, then he will always know you. His foreknowledge, man, it's beyond me. It's above my pay grade. I don't get it, but I believe it. All the things that Paul goes through, I don't get it all necessarily, but I believe it's true. So, yeah, let's pray. And as we go to the table tonight, maybe just kind of think some of this through and thank the Lord for saving people like the Apostle Paul and others who were so against him, and how he saved you. And the way that he saved you was sitting here on these tables up here. The blood and the bread, the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. That's how you were saved. It didn't happen any other way. You weren't an exception. You were part of the plan. And you were saved by grace through faith, all given to you by the Lord. And that's why we take communion and we thank him for that and we honor him. So, Lord, we just give you praise because you really have done it all. Even the faith that we get to exercise to believe in you, you gave us that as well. And so we understand, Lord, that there's nothing that we can add to that. There's nothing that we can change about that. We just believe it because not only is it true, but we trust you to tell us the truth. And so I just pray, God, that there'd be many people that we're acquainted with, that we come into contact with, that would come to know you because we're going to share the gospel, the truth. And as they hear it, faith will be built and given. And we just pray that people would exercise that, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, that they would activate that salvation card by calling upon you, Jesus. We want to see people get saved before it's too late. Lord, you're coming soon. I just know it. You're coming for us. And then there's the tribulation, and that's a whole different story of anything that's ever happened on this earth. It's going to be unlike any other time. Terrible, terrible thing. We want people saved before that. So give us hearts for that. Give us passion for people. We love you, God. And as we take communion, we bless you, Jesus. We honor you. We remember you. And so we do that, of course, Lord, in your name. Amen. Table's open for you. You can take communion whenever you like.